Well, let's read Hosea 4, 1 through 11, first part of the chapter, as we continue our series from this amazing book. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish. With the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and reward them their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom, it shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Thus far, the word of God to us this morning. When we sing a psalter like this, and think it was about them back then. But I hope you notice it's in the present tense. It doesn't say they, but it says we. And so it is with what we read today from Hosea chapter 4. It's the word of God coming to us as it came back then to them. And if there's anything I want you to take away from this book of Hosea, it's the amazing love and patience that God displays to his people. It's truly something supernatural, superhuman, because we couldn't do it. We couldn't bear with people like that. We could barely forgive each other 2-3 times. Never mind 70 times 7. So, God's patience and his love and kindness is not only expressed in his promises that if he would change, he would change and give us blessings, but even in his most severe threatenings. It's one thing that he says, I will destroy you. It's quite another when he actually does. So the fact that he says, I will destroy you, is mercy. Because it should alert us that it hasn't yet happened. Well, to have this is an awesome privilege. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But to ignore it comes at a great peril. For there comes an end to the patience of God. So it's an awesome privilege, but it's also a solemn responsibility, because too much is given, much will be required. I mean, the greater blessings we have received, the greater curse if you didn't receive it well. If you reject so great a salvation and so good a God. Hosea 4 verse 6 is the text I would like to read, and then see how that fits in the context where God says, my people. He doesn't talk about the world. He says, my people. I mean, if the not Gentiles, no, my people, he says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget, doesn't say you, but thy children. I'll forget your children even, God says. I'm your covenant-keeping God, but you have to also keep my covenant. A covenant is agreement between two. So our theme is cut off for ignorance. Because the word destroyed in the Hebrew is cut off. It's a branch that's cut off from a fruitful tree. Because you don't bear fruit, like it's in John 15. God says, I'll cut you off. Because you were engrafted in the tree. You should have lots of fruit. But since you don't bear fruit, I'll cut you off. And then, of course, even the French is that bear fruit, he'll prune them to bear more fruit. So, cut off for ignorance. We like to use the word ignorance. I didn't know that. I was ignorant of that. As if that's an excuse. But I've said it before, the word ignorance has as its root, ignore. When you ignore something, it's evident you know it. So the first thing we have is a divine contention, a controversy that God has, not just with them, but with us. Second, a deliberate rejection, not accidental. A third, a devastating corruption. That's very interesting. I want you to think about it ahead of time, how the word corruption comes at the end. Why doesn't it come at the beginning? We'll see when we get to that, God willing and helping. So the first thing, a divine contention. We read in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. I'd like you to not just read for the word land Israel or Canaan. Let's read also the USA for that. So the first thing we see here is we're summoned in court, as it were. God being the judge. Called to appear. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word hear is not just hearing it, but the word there is listen. Obey. When you say to your children, do you hear me? You're not really concerned whether they actually heard you, but why they don't obey. Hear the word of the Lord. God speaking to the nation of Israel as he is to us today through the very same word. Remember how in the beginning we looked at that we didn't just say that Hosea heard God speak to him, but that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. As if it was a person, yeah. And we concluded, it is a person. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh. Before he became a man upon this earth, he already existed as the Son of God. Or as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hear the Word of the Lord. So it really is the Lord Jesus who speaks when you hear the Word of God. To save, not to destroy. The word came to Hosea, and then the word came by Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2. It's the voice of the Son of God. And he didn't just speak once, but he spoke again and again. Even earlier in chapter 2, we saw, and maybe you remember that, children, that at that time, we heard this in chapter 2, verse 14. God says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Remember that God says, I'm going to cut off all your blessings. I'm going to lead you into the wilderness, and that's where you're going to die. No. I will lead you into the wilderness, and I'll speak to you comfortably, because you're suddenly going to realize what you're missing. I'll speak comfortably. Led in the wilderness, not to be destroyed, but to save. You'd think that by now they'd be so eager to listen to their God. He's been so good to them. But every time when I say they, apply it to yourself. God's been so good to us. You'd think we would listen to it at every opportunity we have. And say, yes, Lord, please, I will do as I said. Just like Samuel. Remember when Samuel was a young boy, when God spoke to him? He said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. But sadly, no one is so deaf as he who will not hear. And now he speaks again, not in a wilderness, but as it were in a courtroom. A different scene. The Lord does that so many times. He speaks to us in different places, in different ways, to get through to us. He speaks to us in His providence, which the word providence means provide, foreseen. God has you and me go through things in life that are all of them, every single one, intended for our good, so we would turn to Him. Everything. He works in Romans 8:28, all things for good, for those who love Him. And are called to the purpose. And the purpose is being to conform to the image of Christ. But of course, when things happen at home or at work or wherever it is in our country too, we see God's hand of providence in there, but it's not always easily to discern. Sometimes we have a blessing when things don't go well, and we think we have a blessing when things are going well. We could misread it. So God has another area where He speaks. He speaks also to us in our conscience. You know, the word conscience means with knowledge. I'm not talking about knowledge. People reject it for knowledge. It's not that they didn't know. They ignored it, pushed it. Voice of conscience. How many times have you in the past week, or maybe even today, pushed away a prick in your conscience? Be careful, because every time you do that, you harden yourself till you finally feel nothing. Don't ignore conscience pricks. So God speaks, but then even then, sometimes I can be feeling bad about something that is maybe really bad, or I feel good about something that's really bad. So providence and conscience isn't really the perfect yardstick to know what God actually is saying. But He is speaking. Things around us, things in us. That's why He's given us also His word to measure all the other voices, so to speak. That's the yardstick, as it were. He speaks through His word and by His Holy Spirit. And always to convict in order to convert. So we'll say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sins. Please forgive me. And when we then do come to Him, we get that forgiveness. And then guess what God's doing then? He's waiting to see if our life is going to change. As parents, that's what you do. When you say, Mommy, Dad, I'm so sorry. I won't do it again. Okay, so I'll see. And we have that with each other too. I'm sorry I did that. I said that to you. Will you please forgive me? Yeah. Next week you do it again. And again. And again. How many times do you forgive? 70 times 7? Yes, that's what I have to do. Yeah, but... No, nothing but. The other thing, the other person is responsible for himself before God. So we turn to Him to hear His word, to search it, to trust in the Lord Jesus, and to imitate Him. Following Jesus means really, literally, imitating. That's the word that's used in the Greek. Follow is imitate. Tragic, isn't it, that we, just as Israel, are so slow to hear and obey His word. So we're summoned in court and we're declared guilty. It's the second aspect. We're not just summoned in court, but we're clearly, plainly declared guilty. Because God says, I have a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. A controversy is a contention, an argument, a charge. You're guilty, the Lord says, as charged. With what? Well, first of all, he says there's no truth. No truth in the land. Literally, it could be also stated as no faithfulness. There's no honesty. People just lie and deceive. As the other prophets say the same things in Jeremiah 6:13. It says, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So in other words, this word doesn't just come to you as a congregation. It comes to me too, as a pastor, as an office bearer, to elders and to deacons. It comes to all of us, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the people. Of all people, that should be the model in the world, God says. I've given you everything you needed. I've given you not only my law, but also the gospel. Not only what you have to do, but how to do it. No excuse, that's the point. The land is filled with lies and deceit. Well, you look around in America, you don't anymore know who or what to believe what's happening. The news media were started back when to keep the government accountable. Now they seem to be in cahoots. No truth. Second, no mercy. The word mercy there is in the Hebrew word, the word that can also mean loving kindness. And I love that word, loving kindness. Because it's both love and a tenderness in it. It's a tender love. That's what mercy is. Chesed, Hebrew word. No pity, no compassion. Utter selfishness. It's about me, myself, and I all the time, everywhere. No matter what and who we are. And of course, that's our nature. That's our inclination, our sinful bent. But God says, I've shown you my love in Christ. Should you not reflect something in return for that? I have a controversy with you, he says. It's totally the opposite of who God is. With him, we read about truth and mercy in Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So, mercy and truth belong together. And we see it most beautifully pictured on the cross, where mercy was displayed because of truth. Or you could say love was displayed because of justice. The wrath of God was displayed, but really because of the love of God. For sinners. So he says, if it's with me like that, it should be with you like that. So therefore, third, so it's no truth, no mercy, and a third, no knowledge of God, evidently. I mean, if there's no truth and no mercy, it's evidently there's no true knowledge of God. Maybe we know it in our heads a little bit, but we certainly don't practice it. No understanding of who God is and what he has done for us and what he expects from us. In other words, if they and we too have, if we truly know the Lord our God, we would serve him all the time. We would reflect his attributes of truth and mercy as we look to Christ or profess to look to Christ and follow him. It's one thing to say that. It's quite another to do that. So the first three points there about what's not there, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge, really we would call sins of omission. We've sinned not by doing something wrong, but by neglecting what is right. And that always results in sins of commission. If we don't pursue love, our hearts will be filled with hate and resentment. That's a given. And you see that there in this verse 2. Because he says, no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. And he goes on to say, and now come the sins of commission by swearing. What commandment? Is that probably the third commandment? But look at the remaining ones. It's all the second table of the law. Lying, the ninth commandment. Killing, the sixth commandment. Stealing, the eighth commandment. Committing adultery, the seventh commandment. They break out and blood touches blood. They break through every boundary. Isn't that what happens today? Just the same in our country? There seems to be no limits to what is right and okay in the minds of people. But don't forget, no matter how violent these people are, in their heart, they know. Perhaps that's why they are so angry. It's all possible. So, one of the commentators says, we are intelligent and moral beings. We're not stupid. We're not like the animals, we know. And then he goes on to say, when religion declines, we should not be surprised that morality declines with it, which in turn will cause to religion to be despised. That's what peer pressure is all about. When you have a bunch of kids together and they do something bad, you don't want to be that one person who says, oh, no, let's not do this. That's bad. You get the ire of the whole group on you. Why? Because you're good. You want to do what's right. Jesus said in Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And it's equally true that the love waxes cold, and therefore iniquity abounds. And when iniquity abounds, the love will even wax more cold, and therefore iniquity will abound even more. It's a chain reaction. You see that? Breaking all boundaries without restraint. Blood touches blood. Literally, it's bloodshed follows bloodshed. The picture there is that the blood of one that's killed mixed with the next person's killed is as if it's in the same area, and that it's just one sea of blood. I couldn't help but think about abortion. Blood touches blood. 3,000 plus babies killed in the womb every day in America alone. Blood touches blood. That's because there's no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. So, we have being summoned in court, declared guilty, and then third, a warning issued. God sets for them and us a therefore, verse 3, therefore, for that reason shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, the fish of the sea, yeah, they also shall be taken away. In other words, all of nature is going to be used now for your destruction. What we saw in chapter 2, that God said, I will use all of nature and all of the universe for your good. Verse 18 of chapter 2, that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, and then so forth. Even with the earth. That it would grow food, and the heavens, that it would give rain. God says, I'm going to take it all away. But he doesn't yet take it away. It's just a warning. So, I really want you to see that that's the goodness of God. But he still warns them and us. But he says, as it was at the first, really as in Genesis 3, when we sinned in Adam, caused this earth to be cursed, so it will be again. Will waste away. It will mourn. The land itself even will mourn, it says. Like as the earth was cursed. It will bring forth thorns and thistles. The land will mourn. Even the land will suffer. The ground, the earth. As Paul says in Romans, right? In Romans 8, I believe it says that the whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption. Languish. Everyone living will languish, will waste away. So not only the birds and the beasts and the fishes will will die, but they will also then not be able to be nurturing us. We will lose our food. They suffer death to punish us. God says, but it's a warning yet. So, what you could say, there is no escape. God says, that's the first. The second thing is the no mercy. Again, he says about mercy. And it's a little harder to catch that, because it says in verse 4, let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Let no man strive nor reprove another. What does that mean? Well, it means that let no man plead with another or rebuke another. In other words, don't even warn each other anymore. Don't rebuke, don't show any act of kindness. You're not doing it to each other anyway, so you might as well just not warn each other anymore. That's what God is saying. Let no man strive, warn, or reprove, or plead with each other. Given up to ruin, lest they repent and be saved. So God says, in a different way, no mercy. He says, there's no mercy in the land. Okay, then I will not offer anyone mercy. Even not you, each other. Don't offer each other mercy anymore. It's too late. Matthew 7, verse 6, the Lord says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. I also want you to notice that the Lord says, thy people there. Just a single time. Mostly it's my people. But here he says, Hosea, your people are as they that strive with the priest. They are striving with the priest. Therefore, thy people, your people, Hosea. Just like in chapter 1, where Hosea had to name one of his children Lo-Ami, not my people, and Lo-Ruhama, not mercy. So you have no mercy for each other, I will have no mercy for you. You don't act like my people, so I'll consider you not my people. As they, and then he says about thy people, are as they that strive with the priest, that contend and argue with the priests and the prophets. Contending, striving with my servants. And because you're striving with my servants, you're striving with me. You refuse not only to listen to what they say, but what they say on my behalf, or what I say through them. Listen, refusing to listen to the promises and to the warnings. And then verse 5, therefore, again another therefore, for that reason shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. So the priest will fall with you, the prophet, and the people. All of you. It's like a chain reaction. One thing happened after another. Children, you have maybe played with domino stones. You put them all in a row. You push one over, they all go. And that's really what's happening. The one thing ignites the other. It's like an avalanche that gathers in power and force and destruction as it proceeds. No exception. No mercy. No escape. And no exception. The priest, the prophet, the king, the people, all will suffer this. As one commentator said, mutual corruption causes mutual destruction. So there's already corruption ahead of time. But what follows in the third point is a different kind of corruption. And there's no safety. Even the day will not protect you. The light. You think, well, isn't it true when it's light you feel safer than when it's dark? But on the other hand, sometimes darkness can be a cover too. But God says, the light nor the day nor the night will protect you. shall fall in the day, and the prophet shall fall with thee in the night, and I'll destroy your mother. What does that mean? Destroy your mother. It's very clear that that refers to the people, to the whole nation. As they sinned, we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, where Hosea was told this by God: plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. It was very clear that Hosea was called to plead with, in a sense, that the people of God are the parents of the next generation. God being the father, the people being the mother, and so the children being the next generation. God uses that picture a number of times. Husband, wife, father, mother. God says, I will destroy you all. And all because of rejecting what you know. So we have a divine contention, but second, a deliberate rejection. It's about ignorance. We're cut off. We're going to be cut off. They are going to be cut off if indeed that ignorance prevails. God has a contention with us, and he says, because you rejected me. Because you could say in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If that would be it, that would have been an excuse. But it goes on to say, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So it's about rejection and about forgetting. So the first thing here that we note is that ignorance is inexcusable. There is no excuse. Because you knew it. That's the point. It's not that they didn't know, they did. It's not that they were ignorant of God's word, they knew it. But they ignored it. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 2, he says, to them, that is the people of Israel, and it's by implication to us, were committed the oracles of God. In other words, oracle is a divine pronouncement. It's the word of God. It was committed to them. They had the word of God, and we have the word of God. So no excuse to lack the knowledge of God. No excuse that they don't know God, really. That they don't know His law or His gospel, because that's the point. For lack of knowledge, very by implication what we read in an earlier chapter, that there was no knowledge of God in the land. And there's no knowledge of God in the land because you rejected it. You did not meditate on it. You didn't focus on it. Didn't study it. How much like our own country today? We don't like Bibles. We have plenty of them. We took them out of the schools. We wonder where all these Bibles are. I don't know for a fact, but I wouldn't be surprised if there'd be more Bibles in the United States as a country than in any other country in the world. But they're not read. They're not searched. And what's most tragic, I believe, based on this word and on the entire word of God, that it doesn't just apply to the world, but to the church. It's the church. The judgment begins at the house of God. You see, as it was then, to whom is this word addressed? To the Gentiles? Who didn't know God? No, of course not. It's addressed to the people of God who knew the Word of God, who have the Word of God. And even today, we have way more Word than they had. Like us, well informed, but too often choose to ignore it. Paul asks these rhetorical questions in Romans 10. Have they not heard? Didn't Israel know? Of course they did. The same with us. We know, just as they knew. But there's one thing of knowing, and there's another thing of knowing. There's one way of hearing and there's another way of hearing. James makes it very plain that we are to be not just hearers but also doers of the word. Isaiah 1 verse 3, God complains about his own people. The ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Notice the word my. Jeremiah 4:22, same thing. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. You say, they have not known me. What God means is to say, they knew, but they didn't act on it. They're sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. It's very clear they knew it, but they chose to ignore it, to forget it. So that's why ignorance is inexcusable, and therefore, and because it is inexcusable because it is willful. It's the second thing. So it's inexcusable, and it's willful. It's not like, oh, it just slipped my mind type of thing. It's not an accidental forgetting, but intentional. God says you lack knowledge because you reject it. You push it away. You treat it as if it was garbage, junk, because you were way more interested in other things. Not just the idolatry as they did. They were given to idolatry. I've seen it in the previous chapters. That's bad enough. But they even weren't pursuing that which was good. You reject, you push it away. You treat it like it's something boring. Something that's a burden instead of something good. Really, we put things all upside down by nature. But doing that. It says in verse 6 also, thou hast forgotten the law of God. The law of thy God. What we heard this morning, I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt. Look what I did for you. That's what he's actually saying. Am I not worthy of all your adoration and service? And of course, forgetting can be, and often is something we can't help. Especially when you get older, you forget things. You don't have perfect recall, at least not yet. One day we will remember perfectly. God will not have to insert it into a memory. It will be all there, but we'll have perfect recall, either for ill or for good. Either we'll curse God and ourselves forever, or we will bless God forever for all the good things He's done in life. Then we'll see suddenly how all these, even the bad things, we will consider the blessings for sure. So because we are so forgetful, it's all the more reason that we should be more in the scriptures than we are. Rather than use this as an excuse, oh, I forgot. Then the Lord could say to us and does say to us, well, be more in the scripture, memorize, search it, meditate on it, reflect on it, set your mind and your affections on things above as we had last Sunday. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's fill our mind and inform with the things that will cause us to do good things. Why is it that we sin so easily? Why do we commit sins of commission? Do things that are wrong or bad? Isn't it because our minds are not set on the good things? I'm sure the more I've seen it many times in my life, and I'm sure you too, the more you would focus on that which is good, and the more you would reflect on the Word of God and prayerfully start your day, and even throughout the day think back about that, the harder it is to become to sin. So to forget really is to neglect. It's a failure to take care of something or someone if you forget something. It's a failure. To reject is a failure to accept the good. And therefore you choose the evil. You see, it's a default position. Our default is already for evil and for sin. So that's why we fill our mind and our affections with good things. We may, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, change that default position. But sadly, too often, we don't give room to God, but to Satan. Not to truth, but to lies. As Paul writes to the Galatians, "You are believers, who has bewitched you?" We're bewitched sometimes. Galatians 3, we hope to hear about that this afternoon. It's incredible. It's bad enough when the world sins, but it's just beyond words when the church sins and rejects. Like John 1:11, Jesus came into his own, and can be translated as but, his own received him not. John 3:19, I could say many more. This is the condemnation, that lights come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If you would expect anyone to love that which is light, it would be the people of God. So ignorance is inexcusable, it's willful, and therefore it's also going to be destructive. Ignorance is destructive. God says, because you rejected me, I will reject you. Because you rejected or pretended or acted as if you didn't know me, I'm going to act as if I don't know you. That's what he's doing. Because you forgot me and my law, I'll forget you and your children. I was a covenant and I'm a covenant keeping God. That means to you and your children. But I'll forget your children because you forgot me. In other words, it's not going to just touch you, but your children, maybe your grandchildren. As parents and grandparents, you don't sin cheaply, you know. Even though our children will have to give an account of their own things, they'll follow what their natural inclination is, just like we do. It's a battle, and the destruction is coming. And then he says, "You will be no priest to me." Now, that refers to the priests themselves, but it also refers to the whole nation. And they knew that, if they had known the word. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God says to his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter refers to that in 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, he says, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." So, there were prophets, priests, and kings, but really every believer was a prophet, priest, and king in its own right. A nation of priests, a holy nation, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Not just literal sacrifices the priest did back in the Old Testament, but spiritual sacrifices. Which is our reasonable service. That they offered those sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what God says, in other words, I not only chose you, I set you apart, I got you out of Egypt, and I was leading you through the wilderness, and you could have entered into the promised land, but many of you couldn't because of unbelief. So to be set apart people, to be a Christian, go to church and all these things, doesn't necessarily mean you go to heaven. Only those who pursue this. But examine yourself. Is this something which you pursue? What's your default position? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So to know the Lord this way, and Jesus Christ whom he sent, is eternal life. That implies eternal death if you don't. Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Wow. If you sin willfully, that's what this is talking about. Intentional, willfully. After you receive the knowledge of the truth, there'll be no more sacrifice for sin. You'll be cut off. I could not imagine, and I don't think there is, an any more dreadful end than to die and to stand before Jesus and to not go in while all your life you thought you was going to enter. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold is really suppress or reject or ignore the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, you claim you profess the truth, but you live really like the world. God says there's no judgment worse than that. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, but particularly those who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how does that materialize? And that brings us to our third point. A devastating corruption. So we have cut off for ignorance, divine contention, and deliberate rejection, and then also a devastating corruption. Let's understand that this is about how corruption leads to further corruption and therefore further judgment. And that's in the remaining verses 7 through 11 very clear. If you pause and reflect on it a moment. You see in verse 7, for example, this is saying, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. I will glory, I will change what was their glory, and it will become their shame. You could say, I will turn the good that I bestowed on them into evil. Or the blessing becomes a curse. Why and how? As they increased. And that's one of the most subtle things that happens in the life of every Christian, even a believer. It happens at times, and God thankfully brings us back time and again. But if He wouldn't, we would go there too. Our conscience would be desensitized much quicker than we tend to think. As we were increased, so they sinned against me. What does the word increased mean? Well, it may mean, and it probably does, increase in numbers. Their population grew. They became a large nation. That's true. But really what the purpose and the meaning behind is they increased in prosperity. The very thing God meant for their good, they corrupted the blessings. They, that's the people and the priests, increased in prosperity. Now, there's nothing wrong with prosperity because every good gift is from God. It's about how we receive it and what we do with it. It's a good thing to have all these blessings as long as we remember how we got it and from whom we got it. Undeserved gifts from a God who's an overflowing fountain of all good. But our tendency, and I've said it before, and it's my tendency too, not just yours, it's all of us, is to run away with the gifts and enjoy the gifts and forget the giver. The children is like you. You get a beautiful birthday present and you play with it and you forget to say thank you, Mom, and thank you, Dad. Mom and Dad are sad when that happens. They gave something to you. You're happy with it. Okay, but thank you, Mom. That's really a fantastic gift. Well, how much more so with God? If we receive it in humility and thankfulness, it will be altogether a different matter. So the first thing is, and I say not they, but we don't thank God enough or at all. What are your prayers like? What are my prayers like? The congregation, I have to remind myself 100,000 times. I'm always asking and asking and asking. And the thanking part is sometimes maybe less than half of that. We should make our requests known with thanksgiving because already God gave us so much. Don't make it look like as if God is not giving us anything, as if He is stingy. We don't thank God. We don't see God's hand in His gift. So at least we forget. Or we reject the notion. We think, like the Israelites did, they thought their idols gave it to them. We started in chapter 1. Or chapter 2 rather. They said, I will go after my lovers, for they give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax. And if verse 8 it says, for she that is the people, the mother, the wife, the spouse, she did not know that I gave her corn, wine, and so forth. It says they didn't know, but of course they did. They just pushed it away. And if it's not idols that we think we get it from, it's maybe because we worked so hard for it. I don't need to thank God. I worked for it. I earned it. I deserve it. Well, at least if you believe the media and the advertisements. You deserve all this good stuff. But, you know, we forget or we ignore that every gift is undeserved. It's all grace and only grace. So in other words, what behind this is that prosperity can be dangerous and often is dangerous. That's what happened every time when Israel was in a prosperous situation, they fell back and away from God. So all that which is good, meant for good, we somehow turn it for bad. That's why the Lord says, I will turn your glory into shame. So we don't thank God. Second, we forsake God. I want you to think about that. I've read something like this, not maybe in the same words, but it says, it is very easy to forsake God if and when we first forget Him. If that's in a marriage, if you forget to be kind to each other and express your love and your appreciation and you have times together, it should not come to surprise that there might eventually down the line in a slipping, sliding way, there may be adultery. If you don't appreciate something and cherish one another, then you're on the path of forsaking one another, even though you might for all appearances still be together. So it's relatively easy to forsake God, but dear congregation, it's awful to be forsaken by God. There's just no comparison. I was just reading this yesterday about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross, where He came to this being forsaken of God. And if the Lord Jesus did sweat drops of blood just by the thought of it, being also the Son of God, bearing up His human nature, how could you and I ever think of being able to bear to be forsaken of God? But it will happen if we forsake God. If we don't thank Him, if we don't appreciate Him, if we drift away. As I said already, it's a very subtle, gradual process. You see, this forsaking God is not something that happens overnight. Rarely, if ever. It happens over a period of time, ever so slightly. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. The people of God, they didn't increase overnight either, you see. They didn't become a prosperous nation overnight. That took years. But that as that happened, they were also getting wrapped up in stuff. Just like we. Go from bad to worse. So they don't thank God. They forsake God. And then they come even that far as they abuse God. Or they use God. I actually said use. I wrote use, but then I changed it into abuse. Because the very using God is really abusing Him. How in the world did they abuse or use God? Well, look at verse 8. It's kind of a difficult sentence, but what it really says, look at this. They eat up the sin of my people. That's specifically focused at the priest, the word they. But it's clearly that it's about the people sinning too. But the priest eating it up. Wow, how can this priest eat up the sins of your people? Well, it can also be translated, they feed on the sins of my people. In other words, they were still in the temple. They were still doing the sacrifices. Well, several of them, of course, were in the Baal temple, but others were still in the temple. They were still trying to maintain a form of religion. But these priests were so perverse and so wicked that they didn't warn the people anymore, because when the people would come with more sin offerings, they would benefit. They would get more sin offerings. What a peculiar situation. How they corrupted themselves while maintaining religion. In other words, today they kept coming to church, and they kept on the Sunday repenting of their sins, but as soon as Monday through Saturday came, they just lived like the world. And then the next thing, Sunday, oh yeah, we're so sorry and all that, put some extra money in the collection, and go back over and over. And guess how long that takes before you're totally desensitized? Having a form of religion but lacking the power thereof. You read it all through Scripture. They sit before my people, but their heart is far from me, God says. That's scary. They're using God for their own gain, enriching themselves through the extra sin offerings, because you know that they got portions of that. Not even that wicked, you read it other times too, that they were supposed to blindly take something out. But you read about the sons of Eli and others that they picked the best for themselves. It's a very solemn reminder also for your office bearers, for your pastor as well, to deal honestly with you. But then also to deal the very same way with myself. Eating up the sin of my people. And they set their heart on their iniquity. The word heart there is like mind and affections. On iniquity. Well, God says, set your mind and your affections on things on high. But that to me is the... I want to say it again. This address to the people of God then and today. So God is solemnly warning us. Verse 9, he goes on to say, and there shall be like prophet, like priest. No exception. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. In other words, reward is their due reward. It's not like that they get some good out of it. You have the reward of grace and you have also the reward of actions. But they will be rewarded not as expected. And that has to do with the corruption. You see, God not only will destroy His people for their sins, but I want you to understand that God also destroys His people by their sins. For example, in Romans 1, you see just one example about the sin of homosexuality, which is a sin, but when we consider that chapter, we saw it, the very sin was already a judgment upon their previous sin. And what was the previous sin? That they were suppressing the knowledge of God. That was their sin. So when then homosexuality came, and you'll find that a pattern in Scripture, that's not only a sin, but it's actually a judgment upon sin. So in a very indulging in sin, they bring more judgment and judgment and wrath of God upon them. All the while thinking that somehow they'll be satisfied when they pursue this. That's what you see happening in our country. Pursuing even the most outrageous, irrational things like transgender stuff and all that. While everything in common sense, in science, speaks loudly against it, and yet people pursue it. It's very clear why, if you look at it in the perspective here. They think that they can push the limit in their sins, that somehow they'll be satisfied. But the sad thing is, you see that they get more and more enraged, with particularly the people that are still there to warn. I see that in verse 10. For they shall eat and not have enough, not be satisfied. They shall commit whoredom, but they shall not increase. Sex, but no offspring. Plainly said. Because they left off to take heed to the Lord. So sin doesn't satisfy, but more than that, it does the opposite. It creates a greater craving. That's why when people then they start in drugs and alcohol and sex, they have to have bigger and more sinful things to excite them. Because the previous thing doesn't excite anymore. Totally different from what God gives. There too is an increase, but there's a peace and a joy and a happiness that's without this conscience speaking. That's the privilege of God's people in the right place. So they need stronger and stronger kicks, and often they die of overdose or suicide. Most miserable. You read all these people that are these celebrities, and one after the other, even comics, well-known comics, they take their lives in the end. Why is that? It's because it's a devastating corruption. So the corruption begins with departure from God, and then God, as it were, says, okay, you want it? You can have it. But don't blame me if it doesn't give to you what you wanted or expected. It's a spiral, a downward spiral into agony. I thought verse 10 makes very plain. They'll eat, they will pursue it, but they won't have enough, ever enough. It's never enough. It's never satisfaction and rest and contentment. It's not there. It eludes them. And it will elude us too. So the slogan, eat, drink, and be merry, is a lie. It doesn't work. Verse 11 goes a bit more on that. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. So in other words, all these things don't only destroy your body, but it destroys your soul, your heart, your very essence of your being. It's a self-corruption, a self-destruction from bad to worse. It takes away the heart. Drunkenness, adultery, gluttony not only destroys the body, but worse, the soul, our personality. And it suicide won't help. It goes from bad to worse. And the only thing that helps is the gospel, is repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus and turning to His Word and search the Scriptures. Fill your mind. Set your affections on things on high, above. Fill your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That gives rest and contentment. Not an easy life necessarily, but in it there is a solidity. There's a rock that will hold up your house, rather than the sand upon which many built. You see, it will continue in hell. I want you to think about that. Hell will be like that too. I don't know how to express it, but God will not only punish us for our sins, but will give us over to our sinful nature without any restraint. We'll be sinking away in cursing and swearing God, and for that we'll get punished again too. It will make us more angry, and it's just indescribable. Unless we repent and give heed to this warning. You see, God says, I will destroy my people for lack of knowledge, but He says, I will. He doesn't say, that's it, I'm going to destroy you right now. He still speaks. He's still sitting here and hearing this. So the opportunity to repent. Let's not be among those that refuse to hear and to heed the Word of God. You see? Because we will suffer worse than the people of the world. I said once again, this is not a word to the world, but to the people of God. If we count our blessings, that we should reflect upon it, should go to home and say, Lord, please help me to have at least every day a few moments of filling my mind with something good, so that what comes throughout the rest of the day will be motivated by that, rather than by myself and by my circumstances, kind of drift along with the river of this world. We gotta row and swim upstream, rather than be swept away with them. This is about God's people, Israel, which was the church of the Old Testament, comes to us, the church of the New Testament. So if we want to be kept from being cut off because of ignorance, then we should hear the word of God today and take it to heart and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, not only the sins of commission, what I've done wrong, but particularly now about the sins of omission, where I have not searched the scriptures to get that strength. Because my word, God says, is not just words, it's spirit, it's power, it's life. Help me to do that, Lord. And God says in his word, he makes it very plain that he will abundantly pardon. Because if he wouldn't, he would have already taken you. You wouldn't be here. If God says, that's it. But he hasn't. Repent and pursue God daily. Pursue his word. Search it daily. You read about the Bereans, that they search the scriptures daily. And therefore many of them believed. It really means they began to show fruit. To reflect the Lord Jesus. 1 John 2 verse 3, I'll close with that. Two verses. Hereby we know that we know him. How do we know that you know God? If we keep his commandments. John 15 verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Amen.